Today we'll be finishing nearly 50 sermons preached out of the book of Genesis. Since I've been here, I never envisioned I would do that. And it has a way of growing. And as you think about the book of Genesis, and you think about the message we see in the first 11 chapters, the powerful display of God's miraculous power. He creates everything and owns everything. He's the governor of everything. And as we come through the book, we see the other dimension of God, His providence, the work that He does through providence. And it ends with Joseph, which is kind of an exclamation mark on the providence of God. And as we've sung this morning, nearer to Thee, and He is near those, and there's no one like Him who can understand us. We see these traits of Jesus here in this narrative of Joseph. And so this morning and this evening, we're going to finish this spectacular narrative that we have of Joseph and his brothers in Scripture. I commend all who worked this morning in the service and appreciate your work in prayer or songs or whatever fashion in which you have led. You know, as we have studied last week, Joseph was loved more than his brothers, and the animosity that existed between them was real. It was deep, deep hatred that they had for Joseph, so deep that they would nearly kill him, and they threw him in a pit and eventually decided to sell him. We saw Joseph where he was sold as a slave and went down into Egypt and became a slave of Potiphar, a captain of the guard, a high-ranking officer, and he flourished as a slave. He excelled and was given a realm of authority. In fact, all that was in Potiphar's house was essentially under Joseph's control. That's how high he accelerated in that condition, because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He was tested with adultery by Potiphar's wife, and he passed the test by fleeing. He ran far, and it became to where he was framed for something he did not do. He was made to look like he had come upon this woman rather than she being the one who was the predator. And he was eventually took to prison and imprisoned. But even in prison, he worked to be the best prisoner he could be. And again, a realm of authority was given to him there. By chance or by providence, he was able to meet, I mean, you think about the butler of Pharaoh at this time. He's in prison, and the chief baker. And they had dreams, and God had given Joseph the answer to those dreams, the meaning of those dreams, and they came to pass. And the butler was to remember Joseph and to remember that spectacular interpretation and get him out of that place, but he forgot about him for 2 years. And Joseph was 30 years old when Pharaoh had his dreams, really scary dreams of wheat and of cattle, where there were seven fat of each that ate the seven, the seven lean ate the seven fat, and they were still just as gaunt as they were afterwards. And the butler recalled Joseph, and he brought him, cleaned him up, took him before Pharaoh, and Joseph answered what the meaning of the dreams were, that they were two separate dreams teaching the same thing, that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And sure enough, that's what happened. And Pharaoh was pleased with Joseph and this elevation from being a prisoner to a ruler. And that's where we left Joseph last week. But today, it's being reunited with his brothers in the scripture reading that we've had in Genesis 42, 1 through 6. We read there in verse 6 that Joseph was governor. I want you to really appreciate verse 6, that Joseph was governor over the land. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Remember the dreams that Joseph had early on when he was only 17 years old. Now about 20 years have passed. About 20 years, about two decades has gone. And the amazing thing is, those dreams are now unfolding before Joseph's face. If you keep reading in Genesis 42, of course, Joseph acted rough to them and spoke rough to them. He recognized who they were in verse 7. And again, it emphasizes he recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him, verse 8. And then notice verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. It's like he just now, it hit him. My brothers are here and they're bowing down to me. That's what I dreamt long ago. That was in my dreams 20 years ago. And sure enough, here they are being fulfilled. You know, whatever it is that God says will be done, will be done. 20 years may have passed, but those dreams were going to be fulfilled. Sure enough, they were fulfilled. And then I'd like you to appreciate the accusation that Joseph brings upon his brothers. You are spies of the land, verse 9. You've come out here to see the nakedness of the land. And I'd like you to appreciate from Joseph's ears what he heard. Think about this. He's looking at his brothers who sold him, hated him. And now they're bowing down before him, and he is in the place of Pharaoh, basically, over them. One of the most powerful men on earth was Joseph at this time. And think about these words as they hit his ears in verse 11. His brother saying, "We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. We are honest men." Now, the last time Joseph had seen these men, were they honest? They were malicious. They were hateful. They moved in spite, and they were deceptive. And, you know, I can feel the shuddering from the Scripture when these words touched Joseph's ears. And so, you know, we read of all these things that happened, and it sets us up for some things. Joseph is going to test them because, you know, first he says, you're all going to stay here in prison, and one of you is going to go back and get your younger brother, if there is a younger brother, because he knows who the younger brother is. That's my brother, Benjamin. And then he changes his mind a few days later, and he says, no, you'll all go except one of you will stay here. And he wants to test them whether or not they are honest men. You do this, you will live, and all of your family will live, and I can verify who you are. And then something happens where I kind of title it, you know, a revelation, another epiphany comes in to Joseph's ears. As you keep reading here, notice in verse 21 of chapter 42, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul, which he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. As the brothers now, they don't know they're standing in front of Joseph. But what continues to replay in their mind? What is it that's touching their mind at this time? 20 years earlier, they're thinking about the way they treated their brother and the justice that is due them for the way they were mean and unwilling to heed his cries. And now this distress has come. We're going to reap what we have sown, basically. And Reuben answered them. And so, you know, I want you to appreciate the guilt factor here that has come into these brothers. This is something Joseph is now seeing. He hears what they're saying. They don't know that he hears what they are saying because they don't know that he speaks the same language. Joseph is using an interpreter with them. So he heard that. How's that hitting Joseph? These brothers actually feel guilt over what they did to me. And now notice what else he finds out. Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not speak to you saying," in other words, Reuben is saying, "Did I not tell you so? I tried to warn you when you wanted to go this route that misery was going to happen." And notice what Reuben says. "I told you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." We are going to pay under the mighty hand of God for the way we treated our brother. They're feeling this in a foreign and distant land, ironically standing before their brother and making these confessions. Verse 23, "They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter." Joseph learned two things. He learned that they are men filled with guilt, and he also learned that Reuben tried to intercede on his behalf, something he would never have known before, because he was down in the pit, and they were out eating, and Reuben was trying to stop this from going on. And this had an effect on Joseph in verse 24, where he was filled with sorrow. It says he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And please notice the end of this verse 24. It says he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. It's interesting to note that Simeon is the second born. Reuben is the firstborn, and he just heard Reuben say, "I tried to intercede for you. Now, I'm going to keep somebody here with me while you all go back. I'm not going to keep Reuben." He was the one that interceded. "I'm going to keep the next in line." He chooses Simeon. Now, there's something about Simeon that's interesting in the book of Genesis. When you go to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob here, just kind of fast forward to Genesis 49, Jacob blessing his sons. Notice what he says about Simeon in verse 5, he and Levi. It says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." I wonder how active they were in getting this all together with Joseph. I bet they were in the forefront of that. He says, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, they killed a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Underscore the end of verse 7. "I will divide them in Jacob." Remember, Jacob and Israel, he's talking now about the nation. I'm going to divide them in the nation of Israel. And what's ironic here is that Simeon was absorbed by Judah. Basically gone, absorbed in that tribe. And their domain basically became Judah's domain, eventually, as time wore out. And then you think about Levi. Was there a state of Levi that you could put geographical boundaries on? No, they were divided among Israel as well, ironically, as priests. As priests. Now, I find that quite interesting. And as you think about Levi, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, I want you to appreciate, and I'm going to make another point here about Levi in a moment, but I want you to appreciate this chapter 43 and 44 of Genesis with the resolution of Judah. I want you to think about Judah now as he falls into the narrative of Joseph and his role in the scheme of things. The brothers returned to Canaan, and the famine was now severe in the land. This is chapter 43, verse 1, the famine was severe in the land. In order to save Israel, Judah must give himself as surety to Jacob, because the brothers come home to Jacob, and Simeon is left in Egypt, and the food eventually runs out, the grain runs out, and now they must go back to Egypt in order to get more food. And Jacob is like, you go. And Judah is like, no, we can't unless Benjamin comes with us. That's the condition that this man in Egypt placed. Our youngest brother must come with us. Notice in chapter 43, verse 8, and we'll start reading there. It says, then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, underscore this, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land, your vessel of the land and your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Well, skip down to verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Well, they have this great time with Joseph. Still, he is left as a stranger to them. He has not revealed who he is. A fatted calf, so to speak, is killed, and they eat around the table. And then Joseph places a silver cup, his silver cup, in the bag of Benjamin. And on their return home, they are overtaken. And the accusation is, somebody has stolen Joseph's cup. Well, these brothers know that they did not do that. And in chapter, they knew that they were not guilty of that. And so they make the claim that we are innocent. We are innocent. Now, in chapter 43, skipping down to verse 33, it says, they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright. This is going back to the feast. And the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked astonished at one another. So this is kind of a strange event, how this man, like Pharaoh, would set all the children, all these men, in chronological age, one to another. And we end here in 43, in verse 34, they drank and they were merry with him. The domestic front of being merry with Joseph, though they don't know he's Joseph, is alive and well. But then we fast forward, and now it's found out that Benjamin has this cup. If he has the cup, he will be my slave forever. Well, each man lets the sack down, and it's investigated, and they find out that Benjamin has it. And in verse 13, I want you to appreciate something. When they found out that Benjamin has the cup, even though he didn't know he had the cup, notice the word they. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. There is a difference here in these brothers of a resolution, all for one, one for all. That didn't happen back 20 years ago. Now it is, if Benjamin, and think about who Benjamin is, as we're going to read, he is the full brother of Joseph, and Judah will say that Jacob's life is tied up into Benjamin. In other words, we're all made to feel like second-class sons because our father's whole entire life is in Benjamin. Now, I want you to think about what happens next. Not only do each of these men tear their clothes, each of these men, they are going to go wherever Benjamin goes. Each man is going to return with Benjamin. And now we read in verse 14, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Again, just like that scene of over them, they're bowing down to Joseph. So we see falling down before him again. Oops, let me get my clicker. You know, I've been dropping things all day, just not here. But keep reading. In verse 15, it says, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." You brothers, this is what Joseph's saying. Remember, this is all that test to see if they're honest men. I don't want all of you here. I want you to return back to your father and have peace. I'm just going to keep Benjamin, the one that stole my cup. He's going to be my slave forever. See, y'all just go back home and have peace. But there cannot be any peace without Benjamin. They have had 20 years of misery, seeing their father day in and day out, and the misery that overcame them with his perceived death of Joseph. If we don't go back with Benjamin, there is no peace. Notice Judah. Judah. You know, think about it from Joseph's point of view. Will these brothers be willing to leave Benjamin like they left me? Judah came near to him in verse 18 and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to the Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" Now, Joseph knows exactly what Judah means when Judah says his father loves him, because Joseph was the object of that affection while he was there. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, or if he should leave his father, the father would die. His father would die. But you said to your servants, unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back for us and buy a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces," and have not seen him since." Surely he is torn to pieces. Joseph learned something new. Joseph now learned what Jacob thought for 20 years. Have you thought about, from Joseph's point of view, why did Jacob never go searching for me? Why did my father not go looking me up, spending everything he had of his wealth to hunt me down and find me? That never happened. There was no inquiry. There was no quest. There was no posse. And now he knows why, because Jacob believed I was dead. So revelation and resolution come in play here. And now he learns that my father thought I was torn by an animal, verse 28. Well, you keep reading. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Notice verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. Notice, he is absorbed with Benjamin. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Think of this now from Judah's perspective. I am loved less than Joseph or Benjamin. But I love my father so much that I am willing to erase the rest of my life as a free man and become a slave in your house if you will let this brother, whom my father loves more than me, go home. You talk about the trait of selflessness now? This is completely different than the brothers that were there at the pit with Joseph long before. Jacob learns that Judah was willing to surrender his entire life, the rest of it, as a slave, in order for Benjamin to be set free and in order for his father to not die prematurely. Now, keeping that in mind, remember what we read about Levi and Simeon? Well, you go back to chapter 49 of Genesis, and Joseph has this to say about Judah. In verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Just as they did to Joseph, they will bow down before you. But keep reading. He said in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, that's that ruling staff, if you will, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey on the vine and his donkey's colt on the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. You know, we're talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, when you talk about Levi and Simeon, you talk about anger, you talk about being divided up. Simeon being dissolved in Judah and Levi being divided up throughout Jacob as priests with no land really to call their own, only cities. Moses, from what tribe? What tribe was Moses from? Remember that? Levi. He was from the tribe of Levi. When the Lion of the tribe of Judah came, what did he do to the law of Moses? He abolished it. What did he do to the priesthood of the Levites? He abolished it. He is our priest. So you see, the prophecy of Jacob, it extends way into the New Testament for its fulfillment. And Jacob is seeing these things in a vision as he talks about his sons, as they would, through God's providential working, all of these masterful things would happen. When Jesus came here, he took the law and he abolished it. He put it away. Essentially, everything that Levi had was now done away, gone, obsolete. But Judah, and that's who Jesus came through, was of the was the prevailing brother, of whom we bow down. And Joseph also learns that his brothers had suffered in different ways. Joseph had suffered a lot. Now he has seen something else. My brothers have also suffered from a crime that they could not put away. You know, this resolution of Judah, I think it's a New Testament attitude, his willingness to give of himself. We can make it a little closer to home. Judah was willing to give up his entire life as a slave. Think about his wife and children that are back. I won't see them anymore, but I'll be your slave. For a brother that was loved more than him. We can make this a little closer to home when we think about the New Testament attitude that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 6, does this sound like that kind of trait, that brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? That's why Paul says in verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you. Why do you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Was Judah cheated? He didn't have the same kind of love that Benjamin had or that Joseph had, but he's willing now, for the love of his father, to give up the rest of his life as a slave of all things. We should be willing to be defrauded. As Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6 and on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that if someone smites you on one side of the cheek, we're not talking about self-defense of life-threatening situation here. We're talking about where our pride is knocked down. But we can come up out of that situation being defrauded and glorifying God in it. And that's the hard part of Christianity. And there's nothing easy what Judah is proposing here on his part either. And there's nothing easy what Jesus proposed when he went to the cross to die for those who hate God. He died not for just the righteous, but for everyone, for the wicked. And I see that trait as I think about Genesis and the providence of God. I think of that trait that's required of me in the New Testament, that attitude there. And so Joseph learned a lot about his brothers, and he was willing to forgive. We're going to look at chapter 45, 1 to 3, then this lesson will be yours. But before I read that, don't read it yet. I want you to think about the subject of forgiveness. Because Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he weeps with them. We're going to narrow in on some of these phrases this evening. But if Joseph could forgive his brothers, brothers who nearly killed him, talked about killing him, brothers who threw him into a pit where there was no water, they could have left him there, and he would have died of dehydration. Brothers who then chose to sell him and make some money off of him. If he could forgive them, who am I, as Brother Montz preached, to hold a grudge? Who am I to do that? If an Old Testament saint can display that kind of forgiveness, who am I, a New Testament saint, that should not be willing to forgive? Always willing to forgive. Always looking for a common ground where we can find forgiveness. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And I always think of Jesus on the cross there while he is bleeding, after he was beaten, while his life is literally draining from Emmanuel's hands. I think of his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they were not forgiven until they accepted the conditions of forgiveness, which was given there in Acts chapter 2, because they're still called guilty for killing the Son of God. But that prayer on the cross shows very emphatically that Jesus was willing for their forgiveness to come and anxiously looking forward to that. That's Christianity rubber meeting the road, forgiveness. And there's so much I could say about forgiveness. I've got probably 5 sermons that I want to eventually preach, and I've been wanting to do this for a year it seems, and I never get around to it. But man, this stuff is strong. Even as Christ, he says, even as Christ forgave you. Not so you may do, but he says, so you do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, what an emotional time this is in Genesis. In 45, notice verse 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." Revealing. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. You know, what an emotional time. I kind of thought when I was growing up, real men do not cry. Have you ever heard that? Real men do not cry. Yet not only do we see a real man here crying, but crying so loud that even Pharaoh heard it. This is the type of pain that's different than, you know, a physical wound in the flesh. This is the type of pain that cuts deep to the core of your soul. And it cannot be restrained. He's unable to suppress this deep personal sorrow. Men often try to hold back tears or try to find someplace else to weep. But there is a kind of pain that cannot be held back. A kind of pain that is deep. And a kind of pain that can only be dealt with through weeping. I want you to think now with 3 words that come from our scripture here in Genesis 45. Notice in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." I want you to think this morning with me on how heavy these words would have fell on those brothers after 20 years of being separated, the guilt and the crimes resurfacing on their minds. Albert Barnes made note, he said, the natural voice, the native tongue, the long-remembered features would all at once strike the apprehension of the brothers, the remembrance of their crime, the absolute power of Joseph, and the justice of revenge would rush upon their minds. No wonder they were silent and were troubled at his presence. When Joseph reveals himself to them, there is not ease. There is not, oh, I'm so thankful. It's taking the anxiety that they have altogether on steroids higher. It's not a good thing that they're hearing. I am Joseph. We've just replayed, 20 years ago, all of the crimes we've done to you. Now, if you can feel that strain radiate from the Scriptures, and it is a strain there. Notice in verse 3, where it says here in verse 3, they were dismayed in his presence. Underscore that word, dismayed. The Hebrew word here means disturbed. It means alarmed. It means terrified. It means anxious. They are confused and they are confounded by what they just heard come out of this man's mouth. You are Joseph? Tell me no, not Joseph. Now, if you can picture these words, the weight of them radiating, if you can see it coming from your Scriptures, I want you to think about this. Now, listen to me. I want you to think about these words. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Remember those words that were uttered in Acts chapter 9? After all the terrible, blasphemous, violent persecution of the church that Saul of Tarsus had been engaged in, and he hears, he's on his route to Damascus to take these Christians, these no-goods of this fraud Jesus, and to punish them and persecute them and compel them to blaspheme and speak utter things against him, or you're going to prison. The one who stood and guarded the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen, and all of a sudden here on this road, he hears these words. Think of the weight of I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. Think of the weight that fell him. But this is not just for people of yesteryear. Dear friends, this is for you. As shocked as Saul was, he had a chance to get his life right. As full of dismay as Joseph's brothers was, there was time granted for reconciliation. But listen to me. When Jesus Christ is revealed in the heavens, when he returns a second time, and you're unprepared, if you've lived a life of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and you never took seriously the claims of Jesus Christ, you never investigated the religion of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, the church of Christ, the law of Christ, and Jesus comes again, whether you're alive standing on earth or you're resurrected from the ground, I want the same kind of shock and awe to settle in your mind that day will be, it will be filled with dismay, confusion, confounding. It'll be filled with terror. 9/11 terror, that's a walk in the park. That is nothing compared to when Jesus comes again. The terror that will fill those who are unprepared to meet the Lord is soul-shattering terror. It's screaming and crying and wishing that the mountains could fall upon you and cover you and conceal you from His sight, because then everything in this world will be scorched and burned and dissolved. Everything in not only this world, the universe will be that way. And here you are in a condition, unprepared to meet your God. Do you see the dismay here? Do you see the shock here when you read the New Testament? That's written for your learning, so that you're not in this predicament when the great I Am returns again. Our sins have crucified Him. Dismayed. We're going to continue on with chapter 45 tonight. But I want you to think about these words here and these words in Matthew. And then I want you to think about the context that these words are written in Matthew. In chapter 7, not everyone who says to me in verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They're asking that question. You know what they are? They are dismayed. Did you get that there from verse 22? They are shocked. Why is it that there's not favor between us when we've done all these things for you? And verse 23, let these words hit you like a ton of bricks. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are the words that Jesus will utter to those that are unprepared on Judgment Day. When he returns in the clouds, it's not going to be, I am Jesus to you. You'll know who he is, but it'll be, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And where's your destination? When you think of the context that these words, depart from me, are found in, when you think of the dismay, they are found in a context that not every way leads to life. Jesus himself said, there is a broad way and a narrow way. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Don't think there are many roads to heaven. That is a lie that Satan himself crafted, and he has many members, many preachers and apostles of his that propagate that lie. There are not many roads to heaven. Jesus said, you need to be in the narrow gate. Not every way leads to life. There's the broad way that leads to damnation, leads to destruction. This is in the context, depart from me. It's in the context that not every preacher is true. Jesus said here that there are some who come in sheep's clothing, verse 15. And he tells us that you will know them by their fruits. Don't think every preacher is true. Every preacher is good. Jesus says, no, there's a lot of those that are wearing sheep's clothing. In the context of not every person who calls out to me will be saved. There are a lot of people that say, Lord, 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 Lord. There's a lot of preachers that say, Lord, 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 Lord. There's a lot of ways that people say, you can come and follow me here. But every one of those ways that do not lead to Christ are on the broad way. And every one of those preachers who is not preaching the whole counsel, the whole truth of God, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And every person who calls out Lord but does not do the will of the Father is a liar. Is a liar. That's the context that this is in. And not every house that is built right. That's where he ends this. Is it houses that he's concerned with here? Like this house? No. It's your life. It's your life. The wise man builds his house on the rock, but who is that wise man? Jesus says he hears my sayings and does them. The others who build their house on the sand are those who hear my saying. They hear the same thing, but they do not do them. And so how shocking will it be? Have you ever seen those houses crumble by the river when it overflows? They get sucked into the river. It's shocking to see that. That's the dismay for the person that built his house on the sand, who does not do what the Lord said to do. Don't let today go by going the wrong way. Don't let the words of Jesus be foreign to you. Don't let the name or authority of Jesus be obscure to you. Let the will of the Father be known and let the will of the Father be obeyed. That begins with the gospel, the initial call, answering the call. Have you ever got a phone call and you say, I'm not going to answer it? That's the way preaching is. I'm calling. Very few people ever answer. That's the way it feels. You know, you call, you preach, and every once in a while somebody will pick up the phone. And most of them say, oh, that's him. I don't want it. The gospel calls today. What will you do with it? Sit idly by? And then Jesus comes after we leave this building. And where will you be? In the dismay of Joseph's brothers, in the dismay of Saul of Tarsus, in the dismay of the lost. You know, the Bible tells you what to do. Repent of your sins. After you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Make that confession. I believe who is Jesus. I believe the Lordship of Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized into Christ. Baptism is an immersion by water. It is not a sprinkling. My mother said I was sprinkled when I was just a baby. That I was never baptized. That's not a baptism. I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't doing anything except getting wet. Baptism is a conscientious decision that I need to follow Christ, just as the Ethiopian treasure does in Acts chapter 8 when he says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, and he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They took him down into the water that moment and baptized him. And that's what we can do to you today, if you believe. That's where it begins. If you're subject to the invitation, please come. Together we stand.